Last fall, I was on sabbatical, and I was walking through the previous centuries of the church, asking the question, how did people learn faith in that particular era? During the Middle Ages of the church, roughly 500 to 1500 AD, when people in the pew were still without the printed Bible and most worship services were in Latin, there were some kind of interesting things that emerged, some formative practices. Stained glass windows, icons and statues, contemplative practices like self-examination, Book of Hours for regimented prayer. One of those that was particularly interesting to me was termed the Arma Christi. The Arma Christi was a cross or a crucifix that was adorned or surrounded with the tools and the instruments by which Christ suffered and died. It came in a number of different forms or representations, but it underscored objects that inflicted not only injury to Jesus' physical body, but also to those that caused inner sorrow, the betrayals that Christ suffered, injustices that led to victimization or to abandonment. This may seem strange, even distasteful in our materialistic and clinical world to call attention to the objects of cruelty, nails, thorns, whips. And in fact, for many centuries, images of the passion and crucifixion of Jesus were rare because they were just too horrible to be cast in artistic representation. And yet, throughout church history, there seems to be a consistent conviction that an emotional engagement with Christ's sufferings had the capacity for deepening piety. It could evoke contrition. It could encourage perseverance in suffering, or even deepen our sanctification. So much was this the case in the medieval ages that prior to the Protestant Reformation, the church in some locations would encourage folks to meditate on the Arma Christi every Tuesday, every Friday, every Sunday during Lent, which seemed to be a pretty appropriate theme for a chapel today. When I was a student here at Asbury, I was appointed to a dissertation that was written on communion by a Norwegian bishop, Ole Borgen. And in it, I discovered that Wesley taught that not only could communion be more than just a memorial, it could actually become a means of grace. And part of the way that this was to be experienced by the believer was by showing forth the sufferings and the death of Christ. John Wesley advocated for reviving the sufferings of Christ, setting before the sufferings of before our eyes. When the believer and the Holy Spirit were actively involved, an engaged believer could move beyond just the sign of the sacrament to that which it signified. In a way that moved beyond just memory and entered into the realm of mystery, the worshiper could empathically enter into the sufferings of Christ so that the real presence of Christ could be conveyed. Evidently, Brother Charles was convinced of the same. He collated the largest collection of hymns ever assembled that were focused solely on the Eucharist, many of which evoke this imagination, before the imagination, these same sufferings of Christ. Think of Arise, My Soul, Arise. Five bleeding wounds he bears on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They intercede for me. Or even in our Wesley theme songs, he emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. So following that stream of thought, I wanted us to contemplate the Arma Christi today. A few things that may be helpful just as we consider each particular instrument of Christ's sufferings. There are no complete list or consolidated form of what instruments belong to the Arma Christi. Some will say 20, others will say 30. Some objects are obvious and familiar. A nail or hammers, the crown of thorns, a spear or a lance. There are other objects that may be less familiar and may need interpretation. For instance, you oftentimes will see a floating hand signifying the slapping of Jesus by an official of Caiaphas. Or there will be lanterns hung from the cross that were carried by the crowd when they came to apprehend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In my exploration of the Arma Christi, I also discovered that some medieval artists would picture the Arma Christi using what they called the aesthetics of enumeration. This was an artistic technique that items could be lifted out of their usual context and presented in a way that gave them special attention. Like an author or a producer enumerates or isolates a particular object to heighten the visibility, to move something into our sight like an important clue in a mystery story. By isolating an object, an artist causes us to consider that item's deeper meaning in the story. So in our case, the sufferings that Christ endured. But the aesthetics of enumeration presented the author with several options. You could put the symbols in a particular sequence, so using the arrangement as a technique. In this way, the object could chronologically help advance the narrative of Christ's passions. So as the acts of violence against the soul and body of Christ increased, the viewer would be stirred into the more moving, increasing agony of Christ as he moves toward the crucifixion. Or an artist might use a clustering of the objects to pick up a particular theme. Or he might use, or she might use, proportionality, choosing which objects to emphasize. So you note in this particular representation, a large almond-shaped ring to the upper left that signifies the wound that Christ experienced when the lance pierced his side. Sometimes the objects would surround various depictions of Christ as the man of sorrow. Jesus could be portrayed with multitudinous wounds to his body, inviting the reader even to count and enumerate the wounds of Christ. Or the armor Christi might be set in a wood cutting or in a fabric book. And as you turn the pages of the book, the reader could be encouraged to trace with the finger the sufferings of Christ, or to kiss each instrument in a devotional kind of posture. As a quick aside, this may also link to the reason that we don't find the armor Christi very familiar to us today. The instruments of Christ easily became relics in the Catholic tradition, and instead of pointing to what they signified, they themselves become elevated to a point of worship. Then in the late medieval ages, they became associated with the sale of indulgences. For every hour that you would spend meditating on the armor Christi, praying through them with Hail Marys and a rosary, could free a soul that much earlier out of purgatory. If you search for the armor Christi online, you'll still find a lot of that kind of meditation today. I hope you understand that's not what I'm promoting. Rather, trusting an intuitive sense, finding an impulse embedded in our own Wesleyan hymnody, and perhaps leaning into beauty and goodness as transcendent realities, values that may speak to us in an image-saturated culture, I wanted to offer a brief excursion into the Arma Christi today. There are, of course, far more instruments to the Arma Christi than we can possibly cover in a single chapel address, but perhaps this can be a pilot contemplation to explore further with some of you if you find this has merit. So let's use digital images for our modern-day exploration in the instruments of the Arma Christi. 30 shekels of silver. Judas met with the chief priest to bargain a price to betray the Son of Man. What value should be placed on Jesus? The diminishment to 30 shekels of silver was as insulting as it was symbolic. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, was betrayed by his brothers and sold to the Midianites for an equal pittance of silver. Furthermore, in the book of Exodus, whenever an ox gored a manservant or a maidservant, and the slave died, the price to compensate the owner was 30 shekels of silver. Think of it, the price paid to Judas to betray Jesus was the price paid for the accidental death of a slave. Furthermore, if you trace the arc of defection in the journey of Judas, the 30 shekels of silver become even more incriminating. The final turning point for Judas occurs less than a week before the Passover. Mary of Bethany breaks open a costly bottle of spikenard. She anoints Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair. And Judas raises the objection, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii, a year's wage, and given to the poor? Mary's offering was magnanimous, given in adoration and abandonment. By contrast, Judas accepts a fragment of Mary's offering, a tithe, to sell out a friend and the Messiah. 30 shekels of silver. There also seems to be a single moment of clarity when Judas recognizes the horror of his own duplicity, and he's seized with remorse. It comes, I think, when he realizes the full intent of the chief priest and the elders is to have Jesus put to death. Judas tries a desperate attempt to return the shekels, but the religious leaders are glib in their response. What is that to us? See to that yourself. And Judas hurls the 30 shekels of silver into the temple, runs out and hangs himself. Interestingly, the chief priest gathered the money, but in full recognition that this is blood money and hence cannot be put into the treasury, a stunning condemnation of their own actions. They take the money and they buy a potter's field that foreigners can be buried there. Why might the biblical writers have included the details of the potter's field? Centuries before, God directed the prophet Zechariah to take on the role of a shepherd and to care for his people Israel. Israel had broken covenant. There had been a falling out. And as Zechariah is getting his termination payment, a plea is made, pay me whatever you think I'm worth. Symbolic of the value that Israel placed on God leading them for hundreds of years, Zechariah was paid the price of 30 shekels of silver. Insulted and grieved, Yahweh instructs Zechariah to go to the temple and hurl the money to the potter. The 30 shekels of silver probe us. Have you ever undervalued Jesus or traded him for lesser things? A crowing rooster. Jesus said to Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Peter's denial of Jesus is a particularly searching one. When Charles Spurgeon preached on this event in Peter's life, he termed it fountains of repentant tears. Spurgeon wrote that God quite often uses the remembrance of our sins as a means to bring us to deeper repentance. How many of you know that the remembrance of our sins can bring us to deeper repentance? Peter had much to bring to mind in his repentance and in his fountain of repentant tears. It had only been a few hours since he had impetuously and emphatically declared to Jesus and the other disciples, even if I have to die with you, I will never forsake you. Like us, Peter was bold to speak his ambition, but weak to exercise his discipleship. Peter was the disciple that Jesus had particularly called out and said, who do you say that I am? And when Peter declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus blessed his profession and said, on this will I build my church. Peter must have thought, like many of us do, how could I have been entrusted with so much and still find that my heart can wander? Or consider that Peter could swing a sword at the chief priest of the high servant and cut off his ear to defend Jesus against the mobs, and yet in the very same night, double down to a servant girl and deny with an oath that I don't know this man. And I wonder, when Peter was trying to put together his disordered thoughts and his fountain of repentant tears, did he remember Jesus asking him, Peter, can you not watch and pray with me for 1 hour? To know Peter is to know ourselves and to feel the chasm between what we hope to be and the reality of what we are. The Arma Christi would have us consider, where does the rooster crow in your own walk with Jesus? A pillar, a whip, and a wash basin. If 30 shekels of silver and a rooster in the Arma Christi represent the betrayals that tore at Jesus' heart, the pillar and the whip represent the instruments that tore at Jesus' flesh. The Jewish leaders before Caiaphas conjure up a charge of blasphemy against Jesus. But because Pilate is the only one who can inflict the death penalty, Jesus is sent to Pilate. Pilate finds no guilt in Jesus, but the whole Jewish establishment and the restless crowds have colluded to bring about his demise, and they won't be placated with a pardon. Pilate seeks a middle ground. Have Jesus scourged, but scourged well. There are three levels of scourging in Roman law, each corresponding to a deeper judicial offense. Pilate chooses the most severe. A Roman whip embedded with fragments of bone and pieces of metal designed to tear the flesh, inflict pain and damage to the body. It overwhelms our imagination to count in our minds the whips on Jesus' back. 1, 2, 3. Isaiah writes, he was wounded for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities. And by these stripes, we are healed. Bound by chains to the pillar, Jesus appears powerless, stripped, beaten, and bound. But the broader narrative makes it clear that Jesus is not here as a passive victim. This isn't resignation, but resolve. There are 12 legions of angels that the Father can deploy at a moment's request. No one takes my life from me, says Jesus, but I lay it down of my own accord. In an expression of his active will, Jesus walks knowingly into suffering, choosing to absorb the violence rather than to return it, turning human cruelty into redemptive suffering. He gives himself up in self-surrender to bear it all for us. But though Jesus is free through self-surrender, Pilate is bound through his evasion. He appears politically powerful, but inwardly, he's compromised. 3 times he's declared, I find no guilt in him, and yet he capitulates to the crowd. Pilate lives in fear. Fear of the crowd, fear of Caesar, fear of the riot that could ensue if he releases Jesus. His compulsion to maintain his image, his control, and his authority renders him morally powerless. He's beholden not to truth, but enslaved to his own political survival. And by that, he ends up condemning the innocent. At a wash basin, Pilate washes his hands. He substitutes a religious gesture while veiling his unwillingness to confront the truth within. And don't we all know from our own pretenses that ritual cleansing without true contrition may wash our hands, but it cannot escape the verdict of our own conscience. Pilate's charade is Jesus' affliction. A crown of thorns, a purple robe, and a scarlet reed, a scepter reed. When Pilate interrogates Jesus, he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answers, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate wants to make a mockery of this presumed kingdom. And so Jesus is given to a whole battalion of Roman soldiers and turned into a brutal comedy show in the governor's courtyard. Stripped of his clothes, Jesus is draped in a purple robe where monarchs held ostentatious scepters symbolizing the power and the grandeur of their kingdoms. Jesus is handed a fragile reed. Soldiers kneel before him in a charade of obeisance, mocking him and saying, Hail, King of the Jews. The instruments of Christ's suffering are now borne in full humiliation. Think of it, the Son of the Triune God, accustomed to dwell in the bosom of the Father, adored by cherubim and seraphim, now impugned as an impostor king. The soldiers twist together a crown of thorns and drive it into Jesus' scalp, the only part of his body not yet bleeding from the scourging. The soldiers meant the crown to scorn. Little could they have realized that the thorns that Jesus was taking on himself were emblematic of the curse for fallen humanity. From the sin of the first Adam, the ground was cursed, and as a consequence, the earth for the first time brought forth thorns and thistles. When Israel failed to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan, the prophets foretold that pagan nations would become thorns in their sides. When Abraham was asked to offer up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, a ram was found caught in the thicket that was offered in his stead. Here we behold the Lamb of God caught in the thicket of the crown of thorns so that we too would have a place to call the Lord will provide our needed sacrifice. The cross and the sponge. Weakened and exhausted by the loss of blood and lack of sleep and food, Jesus staggers and falls along the Via Della Rosa. Likely fearing that Jesus might die before he reaches the appointed place for his crucifixion, soldiers conscript Simon to carry Jesus' cross. Jesus had named this as the very structure of the life of discipleship, to take up our cross and to follow him. Can you imagine what it would be to walk the Via Della Rosa, carrying the cross, walking beside Jesus on the way to Calvary? Arriving at Golgotha, soldiers apply the nails to Jesus' hands and feet, and for 6 hours he hangs suspended between heaven and earth. In acknowledgement that all had been fulfilled according to the scripture, Jesus cries out, "I am thirsty." A sponge of sour wine is placed on a branch of hyssop, and the branch of hyssop is brought to his mouth. In Exodus, the Israelites were instructed to take branches of hyssop and dip them in the lamb's blood, to brush it on the doorposts of their homes so the angel of death would pass over their homes. In Leviticus, it was the use of hyssop dipped in blood that provided the cure for leprosy, the corollary to our sin. The very hour when the lamb was being prepared for Passover, the Lamb of God offered himself for us. "It pleased the Lord to crush him," wrote the prophet, "but not because of wrath alone, but because of a mercy that was so vast that it swallowed death itself." The taking of the sour wine itself was emblematic of the reality that Jesus had drunk in the full cup that the Lord had asked of him. And after he drinks it, Jesus utters his last words, "It is finished." The self-giving love of God in Christ that reconciles the world to himself. Oh, what a strange altar this is. Here, I think, is where the Arma Christi intends to lead our contemplation. The deeper we try to go in explicating its meaning, the more we realize what no mind can fully grasp, what can't easily be captured in sermons or hymns or words, but only in wonder, in awe, and in worship. It's where Tenebrae will take us tomorrow. But this brings me to one final movement that I want to make with the Arma Christi, a movement that actually anticipates our Easter morning. I've called these the instruments of Jesus' suffering, and we've been contemplating how they created the wounds of Jesus, leading us to contrition. But the Arma Christi in Latin is better interpreted the weapons of Christ. And this is an astonishing mystery. The very instruments that were used to torture and humiliate and destroy the Lord of glory were the very weapons that he used to defeat sin, death, and the devil. In philosophical ethics, simple beauty is created through symmetry. But if you want to get to complex beauty, it requires the harmony of opposites. That which is most ugly and most atrocious contributes to the overall beauty of what's being presented. An inversion occurs that reinterprets that which seemed gruesome and terrifying. If you can follow me, in the medieval period, when a knight would return victorious in battle, to honor him was held paramount. And one of the ways that his success and his position was elevated was to set on display the weapons of the defeated army and the defeated enemy. These weapons could be set on a rack in a hallway or in an armory, or sometimes they were dedicated to God and placed in chapels. This signified that the conflict had been resolved. The victor had been decisively determined. The weapons of the enemy were on display as banners of triumph. Leave it to Michelangelo to capture the great inversion and the complex beauty. On one panel of the Sistine Chapel known as the Last Judgment, if you zoom in to the upper quadrants, there you see the elements of the Arma Christi, the cross, the pillar, the crown of thorns. But now they're not held by Christ's oppressors. There are no Roman centurions or Pilate or mobs carrying the instruments of his suffering. Now they're held by angels. like wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified, so are the weapons of his enemy now turned into banners of eternal triumph. The arma Christi becomes the crux invicta, the invincible cross that we celebrate in our Easter vigils. O Lord, turn your eyes of mercy toward us. With these weapons that you purchased for our redemption and the rewards of our eternal life, and our contemplation on these, help us to imitate what they contain and to obtain all that they promise. In the blessed name of our Savior and Redeemer, amen.